I told you last week something that I didn't know until I read Galatians and then really had to search to see it in Scripture, and there's just little hints of it. I'll bring that to your attention in just a moment. I said also last week, sometimes things get on tape, they go on that streaming video, and I wonder how people take things. I was thinking about the book of Galatians because it just seems different than all of Paul's epistles in the sense that it's the milk of God's word because he's defending the gospel, and yet there's some profound things that are said in Galatians, things that you couldn't know except that Paul reveals them to us in the book of Galatians. You'll be reminded of a second or third one just in this chapter in just a few moments. So I said to you last week, I said I was thinking about this and thinking, oh, well, this is one of the first epistles Paul wrote. Not one, I believe it is the first epistle Paul wrote. So that might explain some of the difficulty, or I said maybe later on he learned how to do it a little more fluently. Because there's always every epistle, there's verses and thoughts that you really have to think about. But in Galatians, especially chapters 3 and 4, they're just jammed in there. Then the other thing I thought of, so I was going through that in my mind thinking how stupid that was to say that. Because, just speculation. But then it hit me another part of that, which is probably just as dumb as the first statement. And that is, in our introduction, remember, this is one, if the the only epistle that Paul wrote with his own hand. I'm thinking, yeah, if he was dictating, it might be a little bit more fluent, it might have a little bit more explanation, but if he's got to write it with his own hand, he's going to say things as concise as he can say, so that he can say things that in one verse that we take weeks to figure out what he's saying or explain what he's saying, and that might be another reason why Galatians is different than the others. But no matter what you do, Galatians is the milk of God's word in the sense that the Galatians got removed from the gospel of grace and Paul's marveling that they would, and he's bringing them back to an understanding of grace. And in their removal, what they were doing is they were thinking that they're not complete unless they're circumcised, and he dealt with the fact in chapters 1 and 2 that he preaches the gospel of uncircumcision. That a person, as it was said in Acts 15, some people taught the Gentiles that unless they be circumcised, they can't be saved. And that seems the same influence had hit the cities of the churches of Galatia, and Paul corrected that. In chapters 3 and 4, he's doing more than just salvation, as he's talking about. He starts out talking about how we receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And it's when you heard the gospel and believed that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And now he's attacking those that were going to try to make the keeping of the law as part of either our salvation or sanctification. And God, we're matured by grace as well as saved by grace. So as we've been going through Galatians chapter 3, last time we concentrated on verses 17, 18, and the beginning of 19. Well, 19, but we're going to pick up in verse 19. Let me start in verse 17, 18, and read 19, and then we'll continue. It says, "This I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years afterward, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So he was talking about the fact that a covenant is like a contract, that once it's made, you can't add something to it later on. So that's why in verse 17 it says the law 430 years later can't add to what God said to Abraham or disannul it. And if it was added to the promise to Abraham, that is the promise of the Spirit, the promise of life, the promise of being justified by faith. Abraham's promise is that he was going to inherit an everlasting possession. So that involves an everlasting life. And if the law was added to that and could be added to that, no one would have eternal life because no one can keep the law. So it would disannul the promise of God. But his point is that cannot disannul it. There's an important part in that aspect of verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law that comes later can't disannul it. So it's important, an important aspect of that is that the promise that was made to Abraham was also made to Christ, and it was confirmed before of God in Christ. So what God promised to Christ and promised in Christ, which actually was before the world began, not just before Abraham, the law later on doesn't take away from that. That those that are in Christ then are going to be recipients of the promise to Christ that are in Christ. And the law doesn't take that away. So that when you get to verse 19, it's now going to explain the very fact that, and don't forget verse 18, two parts to that. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The first part is what we already said, that if the law was added, no one would have eternal life. But that's it. The law was a conditional contract. When it says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, is just a statement that what God promised Abraham was unconditional. And that but God gave it to Abraham by promise. When God promised something, it's up to God to keep his word. And so it's not a conditional promise, it's an unconditional promise that God freely gave to Abraham that only depends upon God to keep. So then the question begins in verse 19 there, wherefore then serveth the law? And we said there's three answers that in verse 19 that are explained in the rest of the chapter. So those three things that are said in verse 19, it was added because of transgression. So that what serveth the law? What had a service? The first part of that service, it was added because of transgression. The other thing it said about the law, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And the third thing about the law, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So those three aspects about the law tells you what the purpose of the law is. And those three things are, when you look at them, they tell you how the law is inferior to the covenant God made to Abraham, to the promise that God made to Abraham. In the sense that it was added because of transgression. So it wasn't first, it was added later for a different reason. Not to add a stipulation on eternal life, but for a different reason, because of transgression. When it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it's inferior in the sense that it was never going to be an eternal thing, that there was going to be a change in the law, that the old covenant, it gets changed by the new covenant and then becomes eternal. But you see the time limitation on that. And then it says, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now that's the thing that I said last week that I never knew before. And even though there's a couple other New Testament passages that indicate just that statement, I would have never known that. The Holy Spirit inspired New Testament writers, particularly the Apostle Paul, to include the fact that two things there, that it was ordained by angels. So angels were involved in ordering the law, in laying out the law. And when they did it, they laid it out to Moses, and Moses is a mediator. Moses is a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. And it wasn't just directly God to Moses. Angels were involved. That's the part I never knew about. And that then Moses goes and deals with the people. So you understand the inferior part of the law, if it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, what was the situation between God and Abraham? God came down, talked to Abraham, God to Abraham. And other places we talk about Moses talking God face to face, but here there was some part of angelic involvement, of ordering, of instituting the law when it was given to Moses. And then Moses takes it to the people so that there's a mediator. And that's an important part of the things that cause the law to be inferior. Now, those three things that are in verse 19 are actually dealt with in the rest of the chapter in the reverse order that you find them in verse 19. For instance, in verse 19, the third thing, that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and the explanation to that is verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Now, I'll explain that to you in just a moment. What I want to do is take you on a journey. Because, like I said, unless the Holy Spirit revealed to New Testament writers, and that's, you know, other than under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, them adding that the involvement of angels in the law, that you wouldn't have known it and you couldn't know it. But the fact that it says it, then it must be true. So I started looking back to try to find out what verses is there that tells us that angels were involved in these things. And there are verses that would tell us that. First, so we'll eventually come back to Galatians, but I want to take you on the journey. First, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the fact that there's a mediator tells you the very fact that the law is a contract that's going to be conditional. The reason you would need a mediator is you've got one person saying, okay, here's the contract that I give you. The other people have to decide whether they're going to accept that contract. And so the mediator stands in between, taking the information, bringing it to the people. In a contract negotiation, like are going on now with the car companies, in some cases, the company and the people can never come together. And so the government actually appoints a mediator to sit down between the two people to find out what are the sticking points and how can we get around this and then get the thing through. So the fact that there is it's ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, there's you got God on one side, people on the other, and between them you got angels and the mediator, Moses. So anyhow, in Hebrews chapter 2, notice just, it says in verse 1, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So anyhow, we often use this verse. It's one of the clear indications that Paul didn't write Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews had the message of salvation that Jesus Christ began to teach, the kingdom gospel message, confirmed to him by the 12 apostles, which is contrary to what we learned in Galatians concerning the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the gospel he preached, he didn't get it from man. So anyhow, that's usually how we look at these verses. But that verse 2 seems to be talking about the law in the fact that when it talked about every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, that there is a penalty for breaking God's law. And prior to Jesus Christ coming and teaching about the kingdom, the salvation that he began to teach in his earthly ministry, they were under the law. So verse 2 says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, the law, the angels were involved in mediating that law, or not mediating, in ordaining or arranging that word ordain has to do with arranging it in the sense of giving it to Moses. So there's a hint there about angels' involvement that I kind of would go past, except Paul tells me in Galatians 3, and it makes me look at things a little closer. Now, go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. This is why I never saw it. Exodus 19, they're getting ready. Moses is going to prepare the nation of Israel. We're not going to go through all the details of these events because we're going to look at several verses here. But this is, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God told Moses to tell the people to get prepared to meet him. And then the Lord shows up at Mount Sinai after the people have washed their clothes, they cleanse themselves, and they come to the foot of the mount, but they can only come so close to the mount. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. God's voice is always like a trumpet. Are we waiting for the trump of God at the rapture? That would tell you whose voice you're waiting for. It says, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. So it looks like Moses the mediator, here's the people, and here's God. I don't see no angels there. I mean, this is the voice of God speaking here. And then as we continue through that, when you get, you know, chapter 20, here's what they're hearing God say. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You get to verse 18 of that chapter 20. And it says, and all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain shaking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your face, that ye sin not. And all the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So you see how now people aren't even going to hear the voice of God. Now Moses is going to approach God, and then he's going to bring the information to the people. So he's up there on the mount, and you come over to chapter 24 is when he comes back to give the information to the people. Come over to chapter 24 in verse 1. And it says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So there's a whole group that are going to come. And by the way, he's going to, well, watch the order of this. He's being instructed how to come back when after he goes down. And he's going to bring these others with him. It says, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But thou shalt not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. So only Moses is going to, there's others going to come with him, but they can only go so far. They got to stay afar off, and Moses is going to go into the presence of God. But first he comes to the people. It says, and Moses came and told the people all the words and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So there's the negotiation, right? God got part of the law out. The people said, okay, Moses, we're done hearing the Lord. You go find out. Moses goes, comes back to the people, hear all the words, all the judgments. The people said, okay, all that the Lord said we will do. Now Moses got to go back to the Lord, say, okay, they agreed on the contract. So Moses is going to go back. So in verse 9, it says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And when the nobles of the children of Israel, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, also they saw God, and did not eat and drink. Now, what part they saw God? Some of this I look at, I reread and reread. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount. And so they must have saw like the similitude or the smoke and all that. But Moses, they're far off. Moses is going to go closer. The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments that which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went into the mount of God. Question in the back of my head, where'd Joshua go? Keep that in mind. Verse 14, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let them come to them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. So Moses is with the Lord. Again, you figure out where Joshua is. Come over all the way to chapter 32 now. Now, all this time, Moses is up there with God. All these are instructions of what Moses, about building the tabernacle. There are all kinds of instructions Moses is being given here. And when you come to chapter 32 and in verse 15, Exodus 32, verse 15. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of stone were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides, one on one side and the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was written of God, engraved upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the people, the noise of the people, now Joshua shows up again. Moses is coming down, there's Joshua. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, as if they want a war, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, so they're not losing the war, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And this is where he comes down from the mountain, and they build a golden calf, and they're naked, and they're dancing around the golden calf. And this is Moses takes those two tables and throws them down, and they break, because they broke the law. And the first law that they heard before Moses went up was, don't have any other gods before me, don't make any graven image. They broke the first two. And so anyhow, as I go through all those are all the details that were in my mind when I was thinking about Paul saying that they were ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And I knew the mediator was Moses, but I didn't see any angels. Even the tables of stone, God wrote himself. And Moses is up there talking to God. And yet there's that Hebrews passage and that Galatians passage that tells us that angels were involved in that. And when I read Exodus, I don't see that. But watch this. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the last of Moses' book. In fact, Joshua actually finished writing the book of Deuteronomy because Moses dies. 33. Deuteronomy 33. I have 33 chapters in mind. I didn't send you the wrong place. I think I'm saying everything right at this point. But when Moses is going over some things with the nation of Israel, as recorded, Deuteronomy is a reaccounting because the first generation died in the wilderness and the second generation is about to go in the promised land. And so it says in the second to last chapter, Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 33, verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Shur unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at the feet, every one shall receive of his words. And now Moses is going to bring blessing, going to talk to the nation of Israel. But when reminding them about God and dealing with them, he tells us, you know, about the movement of God. Starts out at Sinai, but then when you read about him coming with 10,000 of his saints, and then the next phrase, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Those saints that he comes with have to be angelic host. And that the nation of Israel somehow aware, Moses made statement there that as the law came, there were these 10,000 saints. And sometimes saints are human, of course, those that are set apart for God's purpose and use. But the ones set apart for God's purpose and use are the angels that were involved. And it looks like they're associated with the law in Mount Sinai in that verse. There's one of those little things that were just said that to show that angels are somewhat involved. Come over also to Psalm 68. Now, by the way, this is probably not adding anything to your understanding of the book of Galatians, but this is what I went through to try to understand that statement that Paul made and look for other scriptures that if only Paul said it in Galatians, it would be true. But are we left with that? Was there more said about angels' involvement of the law? In these other verses are little clues that are there. In Psalm 68, it says in verse 7, just to get the idea, it says, O God, when thou wentest forth before the people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So you see David talking about God's dealings with Israel and the early dealings with Israel, going through the wilderness, appearing at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it with white... No, wait a minute. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salem. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, a lot of figurative language here. By the way, that those hills of Bashan, and when the Lord was crucified, it talks about bulls of Bashan and stuff, and that's more satanic. But here, these are 10,000s of angels that are involved in Mount Sinai, which there's another clue, and angels involved and somehow involved in the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. For the fun of it, verse 18 says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Anybody recognize that? That's that passage that most people don't understand from Ephesians chapter 4 about when the Lord ascended on high and gave gifts to men. He quotes this passage. And most people, I think, take wrong what the passage is actually telling. But anyway, I want to read that to you because it was right here. It goes on to say, For the rebellious also that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loatheth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. So God is going to benefit Israel. He's benefited us by giving us men to minister to us when he was giving gifts to the body of Christ. But anyhow, you see again the involvement of angels at Mount Sinai. And yet there's yet another one. This is interesting. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. Now this is the passage where Stephen is preaching. Well, he was first preaching to the people from different countries that have synagogues there in Jerusalem, and now he's brought before the council. Before he begins to preach, his face begins to shine. That's exactly what happened to Moses at Mount Sinai. He spent so much time with the Lord, his face began to shine. Stephen's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's a representation that the law is ending and the new covenant is coming in for the nation of Israel. But he's indicting the nation of Israel. His whole message, by the way, it's the longest message probably in the New Testament. He keeps telling Israel that every time sequence that God dealt with the nation of Israel, they failed the first time. Like we just talked about Deuteronomy being the second giving of the law. The first generation came out, died in the wilderness. The second generation are going to go in the promised land. So that Israel always rejects the first time, gets blessed the second time. The whole point is you rejected Jesus Christ in his first coming, you're going to get blessed at his second coming if you're a believer in the nation of among the nation of Israel. When he sent Moses, the same thing took place. In verse 34, Exodus 7, verse 34, it says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. This is Moses. And I have heard of their groanings, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. So God's sending Moses into Egypt to get the people out. This is that Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared with him in the bush. Now that's the angel in the bush there, but that's probably the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, they rejected Moses when he was there. He had to go in the wilderness for 40 years. He comes back and he did become a ruler and a judge of the nation of Israel. Even though they rejected him the first time, he delivered them the second time. Down in verse 51, this is where he indicts Israel. It says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers?" So just like you rejected Moses, now you rejected Jesus Christ. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Disposition there has the idea of instrumentality. Did you see that verse? Who have received the nation of Israel, when Moses was involved, they received the law by the disposition of angels, by the instrumentality of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cup to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. They're going to continue to reject Jesus Christ. And so he's indicting the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus Christ. God's going to send them back the second time. That's when Israel will be blessed. But in the meantime, this is where Israel falls. And then two chapters later, God raises up Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, because rather than bringing wrath upon the nation of Israel, which those 7 years of wrath brings Israel to a place of repentance, and then Jesus Christ comes back, and then now they'll have their kingdom. Rather than that happening, God interrupts the program. But we read all of that just for that verse 53. Because when I said this is an interesting passage, think about this. Stephen is the one where Israel commits the unpardonable sin, where God, this is the fall of Israel, is going to take place here. But Stephen didn't write this. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Who's a companion of the Apostle Paul? Luke. Only Luke is with me, he says at the end. Luke picks up in the book of Acts traveling with Paul. So Luke knows and writes about Stephen, and Stephen makes that statement about the law given by the disposition of angels. And Luke, who knows Paul, Paul writes about how it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, I'm not saying Paul got it from Luke, but Paul probably knew this passage of Scripture from Luke. And the point is it's all given by the Holy Spirit. But that did interest me that here Stephen says something as recorded by Luke, who traveled with Paul, concerning angels involved in the giving of the law. So, angels were involved, right? And Paul's not the only one that says so. So, none of that helps us to understand Galatians, except go back to Galatians 3 now. All what we said just proves that last statement in verse 19 of Galatians 3, that concerning the law, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and the explanation of why that means something is in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So we talked about a mediator being one who stands between two parties. He's impartial in the sense that he doesn't make the negotiation. He just gets the negotiation of one and takes it to the other, and he negotiates an agreement. And so this law is a conditional contract between God and the nation of Israel that did involve angels and a mediator. But remember that statement at the end of verse 18? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So that when we talk about what God promised to Abraham and the law come along later being inferior, it was a conditional contract that required mediatorship. But what God promised Abraham was no mediator involved in there. It was just God to Abraham. And so in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Well, that's, of course, that's what a mediator is, one who stands between two other people. So, but there is no one standing between God and Abraham. So it just simply says, but God is one. And that's another way of saying, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, meaning there was no negotiation. Abraham, do you accept God's promise? No, God just said to Abraham, I'll give you that land as an everlasting possession. Period. No negotiation. God promised he's going to do it. Abraham didn't accept it, reject it. There's no mediator. God is one. He just makes the statement. I said last week too, and I always looked at that God is one. I always wondered about that as being a Trinitarian verse. Because remember, the promise that was made to Abraham was confirmed before of God in Christ. It was promised to Christ before it was promised to Abraham. Well, it's like God promising it to himself, isn't it? God is one. So there's another way of looking at that, but the basic way is that a mediator is one who stands between two people in a conditional contract. But the promise to Abraham is a lot better of a contract or a promise because it's unconditional promise where God, it all depends on one person, God. And so a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one, and he promised it to Abraham. So that explains that last part of that. As we go to the second thing that was said in verse 19 concerning the law, the first, remember, it was added because of transgression, and then there's says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the second thing about the law, that it's inferior, is that when it says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, as soon as you read the word till, do you realize that's not eternal? There's something else that's going to come along later and change some things. For the nation of Israel, the old covenant will become a new covenant. And then for us, by the way, we're not under the new covenant. For us, God didn't even introduce the law to us Gentiles. We're under the dispensation of grace. But when the law was given, it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So immediately you begin to realize that it was temporary in nature, had a different reason. It wasn't an eternal, because what God promised Abraham, everlasting possession, is eternal. But the law was not something that was going to last. It was going to have a change later, and so it was there till the seed should come. Again, to whom the promise was made. Well, the promise was made to the seed. Well, that seed, back in verse 16, it says, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That this promise of everlasting, like when we talk about promise, I pointed this out to you, we started out talking about the promise of the Spirit, and then it talked about the promise of Abraham being justified, being blessed, justified on the basis of faith. And then it goes on, to like in verse 21, it says, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given, which could have given what? Life. So when you talk about it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, what's the promise? The promise was eternal life to mankind. And it was promised to Christ, and it was promised in Christ that there'd be eternal life. That's how Abraham's going to have eternal life. It's because that promise was made to Christ, and it was confirmed in Christ. And so, until that seed should come to whom the promise was made. So that promise was again stated there that it was made to Christ. So the law was never intended to give life. The law was inferior, just in that statement, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was inferior in that it was limited in its ability and its duration. Again, verse 21 explains its limitation. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the law is inferior in its ability. It can never give life. All it can do is condemn and stop people from having life. It's the condemnation and death. So it's inferior in its ability. And it's inferior because it was limited in time till the seed should come. Verse 22. But the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So till the seed should come. Well, the seed is Jesus Christ. And so the law just simply condemned everybody, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The seed came, and it's by his faithfulness, born without a sin nature, lived without ever sinning, was willing to go to the cross and die for our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so by the faith of Christ, that the promise by faith of Christ might be given to them that believe. And that is that promise of life that we're talking about, the promise in verse 21. The law couldn't give life, but Jesus Christ, by his faithfulness, came and did provide life. When we talk about it couldn't give life, but Jesus Christ can, that's Paul's message. Come back to Romans chapter 3. I'm doing this for a couple reasons, by the way. The law was limited in that it couldn't give life, and it was limited in time, because until Christ would come, and he's the one that's faithful and can give life. And Paul points that out over and over again. Book of Romans lays it out doctrinally the first time, not arguing, just teaching the fact. He spent the first three chapters of Romans teaching that Gentiles and Jews, that they're all sinners. So when you come to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved," that is up to this point, he proved it before, up to this point, "both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." So the law couldn't give life, but the point is the law condemns us. The scriptures have concluded all under sin, that, how does it say that? But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus Christ can have that promise of eternal life. But the law condemns, and then the rest of this chapter is going to show you how you can have life through Christ. In verse 10, notice the phrase, "as it is written." And in our Sunday school class, we looked in more detail. The verse from verse 10 all the way to verse 18, Paul actually quotes like three different Old Testament passages. There's not just one passage that he quotes Old Testament passages. I'll just start reading. I'm not going to read it all. It says, "There is none righteous, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together," that's Jew and Gentile, "become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So that gets enough point across that both are condemned, they're all under sin. Verse 19, particularly to Israel who had the law, it says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law," that was the Jews, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God." Well, Gentiles were already guilty before God. Now the law stops Israel from bragging that they're better because they didn't keep the law, and it condemns them. We're all guilty before God. So we're all under sin, all guilty before God. Verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law just points out how bad of a sinner we are. So that verse 23, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So if there was a law, the law doesn't bring life, it condemns. But the scriptures conclude us all under belief. The scripture that concluded, I'm quoting Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So you see how in this age of grace, everybody's condemned, but through Jesus Christ, everybody can get saved by believing in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I'm about ready to stop, but Paul says things that just make me scratch my head. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." What scripture did I take you to prove that to you? I took you to Romans. Which was written first, Romans or Galatians? Yeah. I'm think, wait a minute. This is the first scripture Paul wrote, and it's Paul who points that all are under sin. So I'm thinking, wait a minute, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. If he said, if he didn't say the scripture concluded it, if it's been concluded, I mean, it's a fact when Paul begins to minister, all are under sin. Israel had fallen. But he's saying the scripture hath concluded, and this is the first scripture he wrote. I'm thinking, what scripture is he referring to? So I got thinking about it. Remember that association with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts about the fall of Israel? Not only, now I don't know when the book of Acts was written, because Paul wrote the book of Galatians probably in Acts 15, so the book of Galatians wasn't written, so it can't, so the book of Acts hadn't been written yet. Galatians was written at Acts 15. So Luke was still writing the book of Acts at Acts 15. So he can't be referring to the book of Acts. But the book of Luke shows the rejection of Jesus Christ, does it not, by the nation of Israel? So there's that association. And in fact, Paul in 2 Timothy quotes the book of Luke back when he talks about, did I write down the phrase? About a man worthy of his hire. Anyhow, that phrase in there comes out of the book of Luke. So Paul's familiar with not only Luke, but his epistle of Luke. But then I got thinking, wait a minute, didn't we read there in Romans when he condemns that they're all under sin? Didn't he say in Romans, as it is written, and he quotes three Old Testament passages? Oh, yeah, that's right. So Paul can pull from the Old Testament scriptures, showing that Israel, I mean, that, you know, your Old Testament is broken down, you have the history of Israel, and then you have the poetical books, their worship, and then you have the prophetical books. Those prophetical books are the prophets that are going back in Israel's history and condemning Israel of failure. They didn't keep God's law, they went into idolatry, and that's why these prophets, Isaiah and others, quote about there's none righteous, there's none that doeth good. That's why those passages are back there, pointing out Israel is failing. As far as Gentiles, everybody already knew Gentiles already failed. So when Paul says, as the scripture hath concluded, even before his writing of the book of Romans, the scripture proved that Israel failed, meaning then that they're all under sin. And then the blessing there of that last part is by the faith of Jesus Christ, that, looking at the wrong passage. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so you have the scriptures, you have Paul's epistles, all under sin. The law was never given to give life. It couldn't give life. It was there temporarily until Jesus Christ came, and it's through him we could have life, and we have life on the basis of faith. Now, the first thing that's said in verse 19, we'll start with next week. Okay. See how he says something, and it takes a lot of thinking? Well, I hope that even just thinking it through and searching it out is good for us and beneficial. And realize how deep the scriptures are. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you today for the opportunity to study this book. We thank you that we don't have to understand all those details to be saved, but we do have to understand that it's through Jesus Christ, his perfect life and his willingness to die in our place and pay for our sins. As it already said in Galatians 3, that he became a curse for us. And it's through faith in him that we can be declared righteous from all of our sins and have eternal life. And Father, we pray we never get to where the Galatians were, where they moved away from that, where Paul would have to argue them back into the grace. Father, we thank you for your salvation, and thank you again for our study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.